Be seated, please. And good morning. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to be reading verses 9 to 20. And it reads, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We are embarking on a journey through the book of Revelation, portions of the book of Revelation. Of course, we know that the book of Revelation is a book that is difficult. There's no doubt about that fact. It's controversial. And sometimes folks, because of those two factors primarily, tend to shy away from the book. The reality is that although the book is difficult and it is controversial, but yet it's a book that's full of encouragement for the people of God. So it's important for us to read it, to study it, in order for us to be encouraged, because that is the ultimate aim of the book, is to encourage its readers with the things it says, especially the things it has to say about Christ and who he is. This is the fourth message in that series. We already spoke about portions of chapters 21 and 22, as well as the first eight verses of this chapter 8, or 1 rather, the first eight verses. The first eight verses are what we can refer to as the prologue. And one thing about the writings of John, we see that in his gospel, we also see that in his first letter especially, is the fact that he has a very specific delineated prologue in his writings. And so the book of Revelation is no different. We saw that last time. If you haven't heard the messages, then I encourage you to do that. Go to Sermon Audio or to YouTube and listen to those messages so you can get a feel for where we're going with this series. For this, for the time being, let's talk about these nine verses. Notice here that the Apostle John is the writer of the book, and we have discussed that fact before. He names himself as the author of that book, and that's something that's different about this writing, because it, neither in the gospel nor in any of his three letters does he name himself. And so it's interesting that here in the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament, he does name himself. He also talks about the fact that he was on the island of Patmos. The island of Patmos was an island that was off the west coast of what today is Turkey. In the first century, it was a Roman penal colony. And notice that John says that he is there because of the testimony of the Lord. By the end of the first century, Christianity had become an official religio illicita, which is a fancy Latin term just to say that it was an unlawful religion according to the Roman Empire. It was considered something that was subversive, and because it was subversive, its proponents, its practicers, the people who practiced Christianity, were to be castigated, were to be punished, either by death or, as in the case here of John, being banished to penal colonies. Notice also that John writes about the fact that he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And this is a very important aspect of what we'll discuss here following his writing. He also speaks about the fact that the book is written to the churches. In verse 4, he says, to the seven churches of Asia. He names those churches here in verse 4. The locations of the churches, of course, were all in what is, again, today, Asia Minor or Eastern or Western Turkey, primarily. We will talk about each church specifically as we go along the book later on. For now, suffice it to say that it is the seven churches that the book is primarily written to. I'll talk about the significance of the fact that it's seven churches and not eight or six here in a little bit. And so that brings us to the passage today in earnest. And notice that John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so it is important for us to discuss what that Lord's day is all about. There's a couple of things in this passage that I think are the most important. And that is, number one, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then number two, John's description of the Lord himself. The Lord's day is literally the day that belongs to the Lord. Now, the great majority of the church throughout history has believed, has practiced the fact that this is the first day of the week. This is not, however, the eschatological day of the Lord. And so it's important to make sure that we understand the difference between one and the other. Because in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is mentioned often. And it is mentioned primarily in conjunction with judgment. This is not what John is talking about here. He is not referring to that day of the Lord, but rather to the Lord's day, as in the first day of the week. And we're going to prove that, right? Because it's important for us not just to say something, you know, not just to declare something and say the day of the Lord or the Lord's day is the first day of the week, but we need to prove that that is the case, right? Not just from history, but also and especially from the Bible and the New Testament. It's important for us to realize that the New Testament does not give us a specific command to meet on a particular day of the week. And that may come as a surprise to some of you, but it is the reality. The New Testament nowhere says you must meet on the first day of the week. But I submit to you that it is obvious for us as we go through the New Testament and as we go through history as well, that we will see that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week, and it was the day in which the New Testament church met. The Old Testament speaks of the Sabbath, of course, we know that. In the Ten Commandments, in the book of Exodus, for example, the Lord talks about observing the Sabbath, not doing any work within it. And so the Old Testament had a command to celebrate or to keep a particular day. In the New Testament, that is not what we see. When we talk about the Lord's Day, of course, we know that John is writing at the end of the first century. And there was an interesting pagan custom in the old pagan world in antiquity of calling the Lord's Day the day when the emperor's birthday primarily was celebrated. And so the pagan world had its own Lord's Day. However, Christians also have their Lord's Day, celebrating the day the Lord rose, the day in which, according to Paul, In Acts 13, the Lord was begotten from the dead. That is taken from the psalm where the Lord God says about Christ, "You are my son," in Psalm 2. "This day I have begotten you." And so it doesn't have reference to him being born, but rather the firstborn from the dead. And that is what Paul tells us in Acts chapter 13 in his inspired commentary. So the day, the Lord's day, the day that John the Apostle is writing about is the first day of the week or Sunday. This conclusion can be drawn from several passages within the New Testament to prove that the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, was considered different by the New Testament church. The first thing and the most important thing that is different about the first day of the week is the fact that the resurrection took place on the first day of the week. Look at what the gospel written by the same author, John, says in chapter 20, verses 9, or 1 to 9, rather. Look at that with me, if you would. John 20, 1 to 9. John says there, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." If we examine the three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we'll see that they too have an account of the resurrection. And the one thing that all of them have in common, aside from the fact that Christ rose from the dead, they all have different details about that day and about what the disciples did. And so they're complementary, not contradictory. But one thing that they all agree on is the fact that Christ rose from the dead, and he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so the resurrection was the primary factor why this day was considered by the church as different from the other six. There's also Jesus' appearances to the apostles and to the other disciples. Not only did Christ rise from the dead on the first day of the week, but he also appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week repeatedly. Notice the Gospels make a point of saying that he appeared on the first day of the week. Now, could he have appeared other days? Yes. He was with the disciples 40 days before he ascended to heaven. However, the Gospels make a point of talking about the fact that Jesus appeared to the disciples on the first day of the week. I'm not going to read all those passages, but I'm going to mention them so you can write them down if you like. He appeared to Mary and to the other women shortly after the resurrection. That's found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 to 10, and it's also in Mark chapter 16. He appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 13 to 32. He appeared to Peter and the 11, and that is found also in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 42. And he appeared to Thomas, who, as you remember, was absent the first time that the Lord appeared to the disciples on the day that he rose. And this is found in John chapter 20, 26 to 29, a very poignant occasion where Thomas is forced to confess Christ as God when he sees him, and he is invited to put his finger in his hand, in Christ's hands and side. So there's a purposeful pattern here. Jesus appears to his disciples. The gospel authors emphasize the fact that the appearances have taken place on the first day of the week. Obviously, again, we know that he appeared on other days, but we're not told about any other days except the first day of the week. And we know that God doesn't do anything coincidentally. All things that God does have a purpose and a pattern about it. So there must be something about the first day of the week that is essential for us to know and to understand. Thirdly, the church was established on the first day of the week. We see how the first day of the week features prominently in the birth of the church. The day of Pentecost, or first fruits, was celebrated 50 days after the Sabbath of Passover. That means that the day of Pentecost took place 50 days after that Sabbath. If you count 49 days from the Sabbath of Passover, you have a Saturday, another Sabbath. However, the 50th day would be that Sunday. And so that is the day, as we know, as we remember, that the Spirit came upon the disciples with power. So we could say that that was the beginning of the church. The Spirit comes. The disciples begin to speak with tongues. We know the narrative well in Acts chapter 2. We studied with Tim for a while on Wednesday nights. Talks about the fact that the Spirit comes with power, falls on the disciples. The disciples begin to speak in tongues. They begin to say things that are glorifying God. Each of them say it in a different language, in the language of the people who were there on that day. And then Peter goes on to deliver the first message of the New Testament church. And he exposits various Old Testament passages that prove that this is what the prophets had prophesied about. The beginning of the church of Christ is what the prophets all were pointing to: his death, his resurrection, and the establishment of his church. 3,000 souls on that day, Luke tells us, are added to the church. And what do? They continue in the activities that we've come to know so well. Prayer, things which we do as a body on Sunday, which includes, again, prayer, fellowship, the breaking of bread, which we just partook of a few minutes ago, and following the apostles' doctrine. And so we could say that the first church service took place on the day of Pentecost, because those are the things that the church has done ever since. As we move further into the New Testament, we can see that the church had established Sunday as a day when it met. In Acts chapter 20, Luke tells us that the disciples met together to break bread on the first day of the week. And this is not a regular meal, because it would be superfluous for Luke to just say they have met to eat. But rather, breaking bread was a terminology that had been come to use by the church to signify the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting to note that in the early church, the church met every day initially, and they had the Lord's Supper every day as well. By Acts chapter 20, that meeting had been established on the first day of the week. They were no longer meeting on a daily basis, but now they were meeting on a weekly basis on the first day of the week. This expression came to be used by the disciples regularly to mean the Lord's Day, the day in which they partook of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells the Corinthian church to make a collection for the saints on the first day of the week, as the Lord had prospered. It's clear that something was going on the first day of the week that didn't take place on the other days of the week. Based on what we've seen, we can see that this was the regular assembly of the church. Paul goes on to say he doesn't want any collections to take place when he comes, and that's why they were to do it on the first day of the week. Why? Because they were meeting on the first day of the week, and thus it would become practical. It would be much easier for them to do that on the day that they were meeting. And that is why we ourselves, following that example, take a collection for the life of the church to help those that are in need on the first day of the week as well. Lastly, we have the testimony of history. The book of Revelation is believed to have been written towards the end of the first century. We know that John lived to be quite old, according to tradition. He lived to be to almost 100 years old. And based on the description that he gives, we can see that by the time that he writes at the end of the first century, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, was well established. Nowhere during the early centuries of the church do we see any other day being spoken of by anyone in the church as being the Lord's Day. And that's important for us to understand, that nobody was going around saying, no, the Lord's Day is Saturday, or the Lord's Day is Monday, or the Lord's Day is Wednesday. Everyone in unanimity in the early church was practicing the first day of the week and calling it the day or the Lord's Day. The idea that Constantine took Sunday and said, okay, now we're going to meet on Sunday, right? The church must have been meeting, maybe they were meeting on Saturday, but we don't want to do that anymore because that's a Jewish practice. And so Constantine supposedly said, I'm going to take that day and now I'm going to make it Sunday. And it's official. And now the church has to meet on Sunday. That's without foundation for a couple of reasons. Number one, because it didn't happen. And then number two, because again, the church was already meeting on the first day of the week, centuries before Constantine was ever born. However, what Constantine did do is he decreed that Sunday, the Lord's Day, would be the official day the Roman Empire would meet as a church. Right? This is what began what unfortunately eventually became the system where church and state were confused, were united, and we know from history all the problems that came about because of that. You know, poor Constantine has been blamed from everything, from Christ being declared God to the Sunday being declared the day that the church met, especially since the Da Vinci Code. Poor Constantine has been blamed for everything, but he did not change the day of worship of the church. He simply made it an established day for the Roman system to observe. By the end of the first century, and even before, as we have seen from the New Testament, the church was indeed meeting on the first day of the week. This practice continued, of course, into the second century and beyond. And today, we meet on the first day of the week because we are following the churches, the early churches, the apostles' example. As British scholar Richard Baucom put it, Sunday worship appears when the evidence becomes available in the second century as a universal Christian practice outside of Palestine. There is no trace, whatever, of any controversy as to whether Christians should worship on Sunday, and no record of any Christian group that did not worship on Sunday. This universality is most easily explained if Sunday worship was already the Christian custom before the Gentile mission and spread throughout the expanding Gentile church with the Gentile mission. It is very difficult otherwise to see how such a practice could have been imposed universally and to leave no hint or dissent or disagreement. Much earlier than Baucom, Clement of Alexandria, who lived between 150 and 215 AD, wrote the following. According to the command of the gospel, a true Christian keeps the day of the Lord, rejecting all evil thoughts and embracing kindness, honoring the resurrection of the Lord, which took place on that day. So we see that the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, has been observed by the church since the beginning. And again, that's why we today follow that example. Those who would say that it's Saturday is the day that the church should meet, that is the Lord's Day, are unfortunately incorrect. They have no foundation to base that assertion upon. So as we move on in the passage, we see now that John talks about the seven churches. And as we've seen, the book is written primarily and directly, you know, initially to the seven churches in Asia. And again, as I mentioned, I'll go more in detail about each particular church as we get to those passages beginning with the next message. For now, suffice it to say that they were located again in what today is Turkey. And we have to be asked, we ask ourselves, why seven churches? The number seven is used throughout this book and in many other parts of the Bible as an indication of completeness or fullness. And so that's why that number is being used here. The book repeatedly uses the number seven, and so it's not just about the seven churches. For example, in this passage, in addition to the seven churches, John also writes about the seven lampstands and seven stars. And we have Jesus' own interpretation of who the seven lampstands and stars were and are. The seven lampstands are the seven churches, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Later on in the book, we see a myriad of sevens. We see the seven plagues, seven bowls, seven candlesticks, seven trumpets. And so we can see that the number seven is used by John to represent a whole. We know, we've talked before about the fact that the Apocalypse, Revelation, is a very highly symbolic book. And so the number seven should not be taken as a literal seven necessarily, but it should be seen as a symbol. Although there were seven churches in Asia that the book was written to, they stood for more than just those physical churches. They stood for the church in perpetuity throughout the ages. We can say then that the letters are written to these specific physical churches, but also to all of us who read this book. We too are the ones to whom this book is directed, and we too are the ones to whom a blessing is pronounced if we read and if we heed. John speaks about the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision of the Son of Man. Read with me beginning in verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so Daniel's vision comes in the midst of a greater vision concerning the coming of the Messiah. This vision has been consistently interpreted both by Jewish and Christian commentators as referring to the Christ, the Messiah, coming in his glory. If we have any doubt about whether that's truly the correct interpretation, we see Jesus' own interpretation in Mark chapter 14, verses 60 and 62. Mark 14, 60 and 62. You remember that this is in the midst of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. And at this point, I think that the chief priest, the high priest, has just about run out of patience with Christ, because Christ, for the most part, was not answering the questions of the high priest. And so he finally says, I abjure you by God, the Holy One of Israel, whether you are the Messiah. So he asked him plainly. Jesus replies, beginning with verse 60 of Mark 14. The high priest stood up and came forward, or rather, going back to what the high priest said. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And verse 62, Jesus replies, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So notice how Jesus himself gives us an exposition of the passage in Daniel. There's no doubt, there should be no doubt in any of our minds as to whom Daniel was speaking about, because Christ is the one that is saying himself that it was he whom Daniel wrote about. Mark also, as an inspired writer, narrates Jesus' words. And so we are indeed blessed by the fact that Jesus and Mark, two inspired individuals, Jesus, the only perfect one, only perfect human being to ever live, and Mark, an inspired individual who wrote the gospel, are testifying to the fact that the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven is Christ himself. Jesus used the terminology Son of Man more than anybody else in the New Testament. And it was his favorite self-moniker. He called himself the Son of Man more than any other name, even more than the Son of God. Outside of Christ, there's only three references to Son of Man in the New Testament. The first one is found in Acts chapter 7. And you remember Acts chapter 7 is where Stephen is talking to the Sanhedrin, talking about the fact, recounting the history of Israel, and then eventually gets to the point that the individuals that were questioning him, that he was talking to, were individuals who were prophesied to be those stiff-necked Jewish people who would reject the Messiah. They were always resisting the Holy Spirit, Stephen says. And in that passage, he talks about seeing the Son of Man in a vision at the right hand of God. And he is standing there as if waiting for his martyr, who Stephen would be stoned eventually and killed. And the other two references to the Son of Man are found right here in the book of Revelation, in this first chapter, and again in chapter 14, where the Son of Man is sitting in the clouds, preparing to gather the harvest at the end of time. Although many have described this terminology as simply referring to Jesus' humanity, it goes beyond that and explains that he is human. Yes, Christ is indeed human. We know that Christ is 100% human, 100% God, right? 100% divine, to be sure. But his humanity is accompanied by the attributes of the divinity of which he is a partaker, together with the other two persons of the Trinity. And so it has reference not just to his humanity, but also to his divinity. And that is the point that Daniel was making in the passage in chapter 7. Christ, of course, we know, came humbly the first time that he came. He humbled himself. I mentioned in the previous message a few weeks ago that Christ came to earth, but didn't do so as the king that he in fact is, as a humble servant, rather. The Old Testament predicted that he would come in a humble state. In Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2, Micah spoke about the place of his birth and the humble state of that city. He said in verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Bethlehem was, as the prophet portrays it, little in size and in importance, certainly in comparison to Jerusalem. It was, however, the city of David. It was where David had been born. And so in that respect, it was an important city, yet it was little, small, insignificant in the grand scheme of things. And yet, in that out-of-the-way place, you know, tucked in Palestine, away from the great metropolis of the Roman Empire, the King of the world is born. Furthermore, Jesus was not only born in a humble city, he was also born in humble circumstances. Luke records for us the events surrounding his birth in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. There, Luke says, "While they were there," talking about Bethlehem, "the days were completed for her to give birth," Mary, of course. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Much has been said about the inn and what the inn was and what it meant and so on. And I'm not going to get into that here. You can read about that at your own leisure. Suffice it to say that an inn was not a palace. And so Christ was born in humble circumstances, to say the least. And he also lived in humble circumstances. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking upon him the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of a cross. He was and is God, a very God, but he did not consider that fact something to hold on to. Rather, he emptied himself so that he could accomplish our redemption. Lastly, notice what Zechariah said in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, a passage that I mentioned last Lord's Day in our call to worship. Zechariah 9:9, where the prophet prophesying about Christ says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Let me remind you again where Rabbi Joshua, writing in the Talmud about the Messiah and about this passage, said. And again, I mentioned this last week. I'll repeat it because it bears repeating. If we are worthy, he said, the Messiah will come in the clouds, as in Daniel 7:13. But if we are unworthy, the Messiah will come riding on a donkey, as in Zechariah 9:9. And so Rabbi Joshua, although he didn't know it, he was right. Because he came humbly. Why? Because we are unworthy. He will come in the clouds, not because we are worthy, however, but because he has made us worthy. He has declared us worthy. Within ourselves, intrinsically, we are unworthy people. But Christ has, in his mercy, declared us worthy, declared us righteous and just, only because of his blood. What gave anyone the idea that we could usher in the Messiah coming in glory because of our worthiness? If that were the case, then the Messiah would never come, because we'll never be worthy, right? But we are worthy because Christ has made us worthy. Because of our unworthiness, Christ had to come humbly. First, in order to cleanse us from the unworthiness of sin, and secondly, to declare us worthy before his Father. And so we are not infused with worthiness, we are declared worthy. And that leads us from the Messiah's humiliation to his glorious present in the heavens and his glorious appearance in the future. Christ is no longer a humble man. He is a man, to be sure. He will forever be a man. You remember Paul in 1 Timothy talking about Christ being the mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And so Jesus will forever be a glorified man. He is not only spirit any longer, but now he is a man just like us, only in a glorified body, a glorified, perfect body like we will have in eternity. But he is also the God who will come in his glorious appearance. A glorious vision is what John sees in this passage. We notice the vision that he sees. And what does John see? How does he describe the Christ? His hair is white as wool, eyes like fire, his feet like burnished bronze, and his voice like that of many waters. In other words, impressive and thunderous. This was no little helpless babe in the manger in Bethlehem. Here was the most powerful being in the universe, showing John but a tiny glimpse of what we will all see in eternity. A sword is in his mouth, a sign of authority to judge. We see a similar description again in the book of Daniel. One of you was mentioning earlier today that the book of Revelation borrows heavily from the Old Testament. And that is true. It uses a lot of imagery from the Old Testament. And if you understand that, then I think that you'll be a long ways towards understanding the book of Revelation better. In chapter 9, or in verse 7, or chapter 7 rather, verse 9, Daniel says the following, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. So we've seen already how Daniel refers to Christ later in this same passage in verse 7, beginning with verse 13. He refers to him as the Son of Man. This Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. And so we see here that he is not the same person as the one he is coming before him. Yet, he's given the same authority to rule, the same authority to reign over all the nations. A clear indication that this is the Christ who was to conquer death in his days on earth. We have two distinct persons being described in the exact same terms. Because notice how John describes Christ here in our passage is in very similar terms to the way that Daniel describes the Ancient of Days in the Old Testament in his book. He is described as the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is given praise and glory. John says that to him belongs dominion forever and ever. Obviously an individual who is eternal, because otherwise there could not be dominion forever and ever. These things can only be said of God. Therefore, John tells us that Jesus is, although not the same person as the Father, nevertheless, God with him. In verse 17, he says of himself that he is the first and the last, that is Christ. This is the same language we saw in verse 8, where the Lord God says that he is the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last. The first and the last. The same description for both Christ and the Lord God. And so we should have no doubt that Christ is God. The Yahweh of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ of the New. And we have great comfort in that. Why? Because God has the power to do what he has promised to do. So before I conclude, let me say that we here at GBC make much of Christ, make much of the fact that Christ is the only way of salvation, that there's no other, as he himself said in John chapter 14, verse 6, there's no one else through whom anyone can come to the Father but through Christ. Some, however, in our increasingly syncretistic society, are under the impression that Christ is not the only way to God. Our society has become more and more relative. Truth has become more and more relative. You have my truth, your truth, their truth. And so everybody has their own truth. And when everybody has their own truth, then there is no truth. Because you can say whatever you want and that makes it true. Right? And so if there's no absolute truth, then nothing is true. Some may even point to the Bible and say that the Bible says there are more than one Lord. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is talking about the fact that they are so-called lords, beginning with verse 8. He says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we exist through him. So notice that Paul says, indeed, there are many gods and many lords. But he had already said at the beginning of the passage that they are so-called gods, right? And so these are not real gods, real lords. In other words, Paul is saying the exact opposite of what many think. Because later on in the passage, he goes on to talk about these so-called gods as demons to whom meats were being offered. And so Paul is not telling people there are more than one God. And as a matter of fact, he goes on to say, for us there is but one God and one Lord, God the Father and Christ the Lord of all. Let me examine, if you would, some of the Christ of other religions as we look at so-called Christ. And let's see if these Christ pass muster when it comes to what John is telling us here in Revelation chapter 1. We have the Mormon Christ. The Mormon Christ isn't just a created being, and he is distinct in person and essence with God. As a matter of fact, Christ is called Jehovah in Mormon theology. The Father is called Elohim. He is also the spirit brother of Lucifer, the devil. Furthermore, the members of the Trinity themselves at one time were men themselves. They were also created, and they have progressed to become gods. And so Jesus was at one time created, and he was the son, the physical son of Heavenly Father, Elohim, and Mary. Not as a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, but as a result of physical relations by Heavenly Father and Mary. According to Mormon theology, Christ was chosen over Lucifer to test the worthiness of the spirit children that were to come into the world. And because of that, the devil basically holds a grudge against God the Father and Christ, and he and his followers were banished, doomed to exist as demonic spirits. So the Mormon Christ is not the Christ of Revelation 1. We have the Catholic Christ. According to Catholic catechism, although Christ is the only Savior and indeed a member of the Trinity, he's also a somewhat capricious individual who can't be approached directly by humankind in prayer. The Catholic idea is that it is important for us to have, necessary for us to have a mediatrix, Mary, who is called the Mother of God in Catholic theology, who can come to Christ and sort of soothe his anger at human sinfulness. And by soothing that anger, prayers can come to Christ, and then he can mediate to the Father for us. Furthermore, Christ isn't the only mediator, of course, which will come as a surprise to Paul. We've mentioned already in 1 Timothy 2 and 4 that Paul called Christ the only mediator between God and man. But there are, in addition to Mary as a mediatrix, a myriad of saints presenting petitions before God on behalf of humanity. The Catholic Catechism says in Article 3, their intercession, speaking of the saints, is their most exalted service to God's plan. We can and should ask them to intercede for us and for the whole world. And so we see there that the Catholic Christ does not bear resemblance with the Christ of John in Revelation. We also have the Christ of Islam. In the Islamic religion, it may come as a surprise to some, Jesus is a prophet. However, that's as far as he goes. And as a matter of fact, he is not called the Christ, right? He is called the Messiah of the Jewish people. He is not called the Messiah of the world. Jesus is not one of the persons of the Trinity because the Quran does not acknowledge the Trinity. In the Quran, Allah asked Jesus in a way to call attention to the fact that Jesus is not God. And I quote, "O Jesus, the Son of Mary, did you say unto men, take me and my mother for two gods besides Allah? Jesus replies, glory to thee. Never could I say what I had not right to say." That is found in Surah 5, Ayah 116. The Islamic version of Jesus is not the Almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords, simply a created man who became a prophet of Allah. Interesting to note that Jesus, according to Islam, was a Muslim. Who knew? Jesus did not, in fact, die on the cross. The Quran says that although somewhat obscurely, indicates that this fact by saying that he did not die, but it was made to appear so in order, in other words, it only seemed that he died, but he did not. Subsequent Islamic commentators had set forth the idea that it was actually Judas who died on the cross as some sort of deception on the part of God, who, by the way, in Islamic theology, is quite the trickster. According to the Quran in Surah 2, Ayah 106, God, Allah, changes as he wills. As a matter of fact, Abu Bakr, who was one of the first caliphs of Islam, said that even if he was a death door and he had done everything that Allah had asked of him throughout his entire life, he would not trust that Allah would take him to heaven, because Allah at the last minute may change his mind. And so that is the Christ of Islam, and he bears no resemblance with the Christ of John and Revelation. And then lastly, we have the Christ of the Jehovah's Witnesses. In the 4th century, an individual named Arius came along who proclaimed that Jesus was not God, but that he was the first and greatest creation of God. In fact, many were convinced by Arius' arguments. There was a little song that Arius invented to the effect that Christ was not the same in essence with God the Father. In the Council of Nicaea, the Trinitarian bishops carried the day, and Arius was defeated and banished. And thus, the Trinitarian idea held sway, but not for long, because later on in that same 4th century, the proponents of Arius, the supporters of Arius, made a comeback. Later on, of course, we know that the church prevailed, the scripture prevailed, the scriptural idea, the scriptural theology and doctrine prevailed. That is why today we are Trinitarians, because the Bible forces us to be Trinitarians. Fast forward to the 19th century, we have an individual named Charles Taze Russell, who had been a follower of the Seventh-day Adventists. And eventually he began his own group called the Millennial Dawn Bible Study. In time, the group would be known as the Jehovah's Witnesses that we know today, taking their name from a passage in Isaiah 43, verse 10, where Isaiah talks about the witnesses of Jehovah. The principal tenet of the group, of course, is the Arian heresy. And that is that Christ is not God, but is God's first and greatest creation. Jehovah, first and greatest creation, is Christ, who really is the Michael, the archangel. He is not the Christ of the New Testament, although the group has sustained great losses in recent years because it continues to predict Christ's second coming. I think it's been a while since they did that last. Obviously, Christ hasn't come, and so if somebody is predicting Christ's second coming, then they must be a false religion. They have sustained a lot of losses in recent years, but they still, and you may see them on Saturdays coming around maybe to your house trying to give you some literature. And so they are still alive and somewhat well, we could say, even though they have sustained some losses. And so the Christ of the Jehovah's Witnesses does not bear any resemblance with the Christ of John in Revelation 1. The one thing that all of these folks have in common is that John the Apostle would not agree with any of them as to Christ's nature. When we compare their version of Christ to John's version, we see that they are nothing alike. If John's Christ is the true Christ, and he is the true Christ, because John saw this vision under the inspiration of the Spirit, then these Christs are false and heretical, and they are leading millions astray. Only the Christ of the Bible is the true Christ. Only he can give salvation, and only he is coming back for his own. So let me say in conclusion that we see in this last part of chapter 1, two primary issues. Number one, John speaking about the Lord's Day. Right? We have established that this is the first day of the week, both from the New Testament as well as from history. And that is why we are meeting today. That's why we didn't meet yesterday and we're not meeting tomorrow. Although it wouldn't be wrong for us to meet on those days as well. Those who meet on any other day, like the Sabbatarians who still do on the seventh day, may not be sinning necessarily. And I say that because, again, as I said at the outset, there isn't in the New Testament a clear command to say that you have to meet on the first day. But they are robbing themselves of the glory of meeting on the day the Lord rose from the dead, and the fellowship that comes in knowing that all believers everywhere in the world are meeting on this day. In this very book, we see that although John was restrained from fellowshipping physically with his brethren because of his exile, yet he is in the Spirit and in fellowship with all those who are gathering on the Lord's Day. But something more important for us, and if we're here, it's because we agree that this is the Lord's Day. But I think that something more important for us than agreeing that this is the Lord's Day, as important as that is the fact that this is the Lord's Day. Many people, unfortunately, think of this as the Lord's couple of hours. And so they're here for a couple of hours, and they can't wait till the last amen is said for them to bolt out the door. They have little to do with the people of God on the Lord's Day, other than just being here physically for a couple of hours and then leaving. There are others who think that this is the Lord's now and then day. They come now and then, and they think, well, it's okay. I go most of the time, right? I go 3 out of every 6 times. And so if there's a better offer, like maybe it's a good day, it's a nice day, the beach is awaiting. There's some special program on TV or a myriad of other things, sports, events, et cetera, et cetera. Well, then they're quick to say, I'll just watch the live stream and go on my way, right? Because the Lord understands it is the now and then Lord's Day. Brandon mentioned the Puritans earlier, and of course we know that there's a lot of things about the Puritans that are good. Some of them, maybe not so good, right? As every human has its foibles. But one thing that the Puritans were very good at was self-reflection. And that is something that we, as believers today in the 21st century, should follow. We should have that self-reflection about the Lord's Day and about anything else that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then lastly, we also see the vision of Christ, the vision of the exalted Christ, mighty, holy, and exalted. No longer the babe in the manger or the body that was mangled on the cross. Now he is the glorious Lord, the Lord of glory, of Paul's 1 Corinthians 2:8. And he'll come again. He watches over his creation, especially over his church. The Son of Man is coming in the clouds of heaven. When he does so, he'll judge all men. He's the one who, as Calvin wrote, who, as the scripture says, generates in his saints the terror and admiration that leads them to feel overwhelmed and moved when they feel his presence. He holds the keys of death and Hades, he told us in this chapter. He decides who lives, he decides who dies, and when. And he is the only one to whom we will render account. We'll render account as to what did we do with our lives? What did we do with the Lord's Day? What did we do with his word? Pray with me. Our God in heaven, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for your revelation. Father, we're grateful because you are always merciful. You're always giving us opportunities for self-reflection, always giving us the opportunity to correct our ways, to redirect our path. Understand that the path is narrow, so is the gate, and that we must agonize, that we must struggle to enter that gate, that we cannot be lax, we cannot be self-confident and thinking that because once upon a time we made a decision, everything will be fine from now on. Remind us, Lord, that you are the glorious Christ who is coming again. Remind us that we need to be attentive to your word, that we need to pay attention, that we need to be occupied with those things that you have given us to be occupied with, so that that day will not catch us unawares. Help us, Lord, so that on that day we'll stand before you joyful rather than having the terror of the one who knows he is condemned. We ask you all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand one final time and turn to hymn number 301, There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins.